Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. We're talking about a number of things, and we're going to diverse a little bit in our discussion of diverse lusts. We're in the 11th part of that at this time, and so we've already got 10 hours under our belt doing different broadcasts over the net and over regular radio stations and recordings here, trying to cover this topic of diverse lusts, which when you use the word lust, everybody thinks of sexual. And of course, those of you who have been following along know that it doesn't really have anything to do with necessarily sexual lust. It's diverse desires. It's varied desires. You have lots of different desires. Everybody has lots of different desires. Some people want peace. Some people want security. Some people want money because they think it brings peace and security and happiness and pleasure of all sorts and all kinds, and it doesn't have anything to do with prurient or sexual lust necessarily at all. It had to do with what you want. It has to do with your desire. So anyway, we went through a lot of different things, and we approached this using a series of exchanges that actually took place at one day on Facebook, or actually probably a couple days on Facebook, with somebody who has been studying the Bible intensely for many years, but they're going to certain preachers and ministers that say, you know, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you're saved. And that sounds really good, and it's actually true as far as verbiage is concerned, depending on what you mean by all those words. Yeah, like the word belief. What is belief? Is it just an idea? Is it a conviction? You see, now if you were to go into a court of law and you said you believe something, the judge would test that belief, likely test that belief, many have, to find out if this is just something you think or if this is something that actually is a conviction. And what's the difference between a conviction and something you think? A conviction means that this is enmeshed in the very being of the individual. It's a believing. It's you have to go in this particular direction. You are functioning from this concept, this idea, this expression of a principle or precept. It's not just something you think, casually think or accept or say real loud or whatever. It's something that actually alters your behavior in a way that you are compelled to go in a particular way. And of course, the early Christians, their beliefs, well, they were so compelled that they actually died for them. I gave examples before, and a lot of people don't understand how this works, is that Christians were often well-liked by their neighbors because they were really nice people. They were caring people. They were moral people. They were upright. They helped everybody they could. They were like the Good Samaritan times 10. And they were popular, but there was a certain element in society that was very prejudicial towards the Christians, and they were often persecuted by some neighbors as much as they were persecuted officially by the government. You know, like when 3,000 Christians were killed during the riots after the burning of Rome, this was not official. This was just mob violence against Christians, and 3,000 Christians were killed. Their bodies were gathered up by a couple of sisters who were the nieces of Paul the Apostle, and they were washed and buried, and they built a chapel over it, and that chapel still exists. It's the oldest church building built by Christians in history, and it's still sitting there in Rome, and their bodies are buried underneath that. And those Christians were killed not by official proclamation, but by just riots that took place because, you know, thousands of people were homeless, people burned to death, people were trying to put out fires, and we've talked about this in other recordings, actual accounts of the times where people who were seeing all this taking place were saying that men were going around saying we have authority to do this, and they were actually spreading the fire, and they were actually even throwing people back towards the fire, and these brutes that were out there doing this. And the rumors were rampant that somebody was to blame, somebody actually was causing this fire and making this fire spread to burn up these almost tenement-like structures that were in Rome. The city had grown, and people had, you know, bought land, and people with no building codes had just made kind of a shambles of much of the city, and that was the part that was being set on fire and burned up. And there was already on the drawing board plans to rebuild this in a much more picturesque fashion. They were trying to get rid of the riffraff. I actually see the same thing going on today in America in some of the cities. It goes on in Ashland, it goes on in Monterey. We've seen examples where they're passing laws where it's against the law to be poor. It's against the law to be on hard times, and you can be arrested for falling asleep in the park. Used to, people would go down in the park and lay down under the shade of a tree and relax and go to sleep. Now you can be arrested for doing that. Just in the purpose of these laws, you sleep in your car. It's against it's the law. It's a crime. It's a $500 fine. And so if you're, you know, we used to be told to pull over and take a nap if you're getting drowsy and sleeping, but now if you pull over and do that, you could be arrested. So, because it's against the law to be sleepy in your car. So, and these laws are made to get rid of the poor, because they're inconvenient. And so anyway, those laws were being made in Rome, but it was a congested mess. And so it was very clear that there was a plan to burn down Rome. And then the political fallout was beginning to become directed toward Nero. And so they sent gossipers out to direct the blame towards Christians. And the mob was just mob violence. They hadn't hated the Christians at that time, but because of this horrendous act, which was really a false flag, and they simply used the Christians as a scapegoat, and thousands of them were killed, and they did it by actually burning them and things like that. Official persecution of the Christians didn't come till later in a mass, but there were elements of that persecution throughout the court systems of Rome, and you can actually read some of the court cases. And on this page, Diverse Lus, I now have Christian Conflict link to an article that gives you a very good example of this persecution of Christians and why they were being persecuted. And the value it has today is that you can see what the Christians were doing. What was the complaint against these Christians? And it'll give you an insight into what Christianity used to be after those who studied at the foot of Christ himself were doing, because it's nothing like what you see being done in your churches. And I'm going to get into a new series, Confronting the Beast, and we're going to be looking at some prophecies and so-called prophets and church leaders who are pointing to certain things and guiding the people. And some of these are evangelists, televangelists, and we're going to really, we're going to really kind of knock them off their pedestal. And we may even name names. So, or maybe I'll keep it cryptic enough so you can go and do your homework. Because I really don't want to attack the individual and get into an attack mode of individuals. I want to awaken you to the fact that most of your ministers and preachers out there are misleading you. Now, they're doing it for a number of reasons. Some went to seminaries that misled them. Some really don't have Christ in their heart at all and really have more in common with the Pharisees. And if Christ was here, they would want him crucified right away. And if I preach Christ the way Christ was preached by Paul, the real way, not the way that most of these people imagine, they will want to crucify me too. And it just goes with the territory. I cannot be intimidated by this. I cannot fear this. They will want to use government to come against me and to persecute me. and they will growl and snarl, and they'll do things behind the scenes to try, you know, they can't quite burn me at the stake anymore, but they have their ways and their means, and they're going to hate me because I challenge their belief to find out, is this really a belief or a conviction, or is this just their vain imagination? And the reality is, you can't know the gospel of Jesus Christ by reading the Bible. That's not enough. You will not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ by reading the Bible. I don't care what translation, it was just a discussion, which translation is the best. And, you know, I couldn't tell you. I use the King James just simply because of consistency, that and because of the availability and because of the concordances that are attached to it, and the ability, because of all the stuff that's written, like these concordances, to allow you to study the King James Version. And like I say, for consistency, it just didn't seem right if I jump around and use lots of different translations all the time. And so, therefore, I use that same one. Not because it's the best, because it's really not. I was just discussing with somebody about the fact that people talk about the Hebrew language being such a concise and exact language, that it was so precise and all this kind of stuff. Well, evidently the translators of the King James Bible didn't know that, because they commonly translate single Hebrew words 5, 10, 15 or more different ways. Some of those ways are completely different. Now, it seems like they have nothing in common with other words that they translate the same Hebrew word into. There is a clever thing built into the Hebrew language, because it was a cross between the standard pictograms and ideograms that you see in like Chinese and Japanese and even in hieroglyphics, and what we see as an alphabet language, because the letters actually had meaning, just like the ideograms have meaning, and words are often a combination of ideograms, combination of letters produced words, and those letters had meaning. You don't have that in Greek. Some of it's carried over, but it's not in the language itself. By the time they were writing Greek, they were simply writing phonetic sounds, and the only value the letters really have is the phonetic sounds. And some of those sounds had meanings because they represent words. And so Greek was creating words by compositing words together. But Hebrew was created by bringing letters with meanings together. And it's a very metaphoric language. So almost every word in the Hebrew language has two meanings, as far as an abstract meaning and a more fundamental concrete meaning, such as a reins of a horse is also means the reins of control of something. A liver also means an honorarium. A rump also has to do with a gift, specifically from God. And now, why would you do that? Why would the rump be a gift from God? Well, everybody knows who's done any butchering, the best cuts are in the, of most animals, are in the rump. So that's the prize cuts that you want. You know, if you're cutting off pieces of meat off the neck and giving to the poor, but you're keeping the rump, then you don't have a proper Israelite, Levite, Mosaic approach to sharing the sacrifice. You're giving the poor cuts to somebody else. And so they had these ideas and concepts built into their language and their culture. And if you don't know them, when you go back to read the language, you can go all over the place, because the language is not so precise. It's full of metaphors. It's full of idioms. And if you don't know those and you try to translate it, or if you do know them and you have an agenda, when you translate the Bible, you're going to come up with all kinds of crazy ideas and notions. And one of the amazing things is, right at the time of Christ, there were quite a few different groups that were translating the Bible and looking at the Torah, which was the part of the Bible that they had at that time. They hadn't developed the New Testament yet. And they were coming to completely different conclusions in what they were reading. I mean, it was like night and day. And they were both looking at the same Torah. And they were both fairly popular. One group was popular with one kind of citizen of Judea, and the other one was very popular with another kind of citizen of Judea. And there was this different factions coming to completely different conclusions. And one group supported Herod and the things that he was doing and setting up, which was a system of Corban that made the word of God to none effect. And the other one was supporting ideas that we see Christ repeating. And most people don't know that, and they're still today. Now, if you go to your modern Christian today, they'll say, oh, Christ had nothing to do with this other group. It's just coincidence that they were both saying many of the same exact things. He really had nothing to do with them. And then some groups will, you know, theologians will actually admit, well, it appears that John the Baptist did have a lot to do with that group. And probably most of the Christians were coming, you know, early Christians were coming out of that group. But the reality is that you can read the same exact print and come to a completely different conclusion based on what you've been taught, based on what you already think, and based on where you want to go with the scripture that you're reading, your personal prejudice, your private prejudice. And of course, we know the Bible is not to be given to private interpretation. So if it's not given to private interpretation, that means that only the government can decide? Does that mean that only preachers can decide? Does that only mean that theologians with 8 years of theological training can decide what these things mean? It means no individual, no matter how much they're studied and learned, has a right to decide what that means. It means what it means. It's simply up to everybody to figure out what it means. You can't interpret. You cannot twist its meaning from the original intent. So all we do when we study is try to find out what the original intent is. And here's the secret. Most of that study that will bear fruit, the spiritual fruit of Christ, is not going to teach you something new as much as it's going to have you set down what you already believed was true and just ain't so. So how do you know? What is the rock, that the standard? You know, I told a preacher once what a particular word meant. You know, when it talked about pure religion, it said that you were to take care of the needy of society, the widows and orphans, which are usually the needy of society, because everybody else was taken care of by the family. But widows and orphans, their family was broke down, so they needed help being taken care of. You know, being a widow didn't just mean not having a husband. Being an orphan didn't mean just not having parents. It meant not having family. That's what an orphan meant. And if your family wasn't there to take care of you, you needed somebody else to take care of you, and you would look to the institutions of society to provide for your needs until you were able to stand on your own two feet. And that's what James says is religion. And, of course, that's what religion was then. That's what religion was 200 years ago in America. According to Bouvier's Law Dictionary, it was your fulfillment of your duty to God and your fellow man. The performance of that duty. That's what religion was defined as. It wasn't what you think about God. It was the performance of that duty. Threskia in the Greek, that's what it means. The performance of a duty. And false religions are always trying to create duties that really don't provide for the needs of your community. It's about your duty or responsibility to some hierarchical religion. Like, you have to tithe. You have to give them money. You have to go to church on Sunday. Or you have to take off the Sabbath. On this day, they make it a different day than Sunday or a different day than Saturday even. And they'll make up these rules and they'll say you have to do these things, but they'll leave off the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith, and mercy being taking care of the needy who can't take care of themselves. But in James's statement on this subject, he points out very clearly that pure religion, pure performance of this duty, is to do so unspotted by the world. And I point out to this preacher that the word world there is actually defined, the word Greek word, because there's lots of different Greek words, world is constitutional order or system of government. In other words, you had to take care of the needy without using a governmental agency that exercises authority. You had to do it by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. And he says, well, you can't just put definitions on words that you like. And I said, well, I don't know. What do you want to use as a standard? And he said, theirs. And I said, so let's look it up. And so we looked it up in theirs. And theirs' definition was constitutional order and system of government. So it was there. So that was his standard. He set the standard. I showed him that. And he walked away. Because he was proven that that's his what James was talking about. But that's not what he wants to do in church. He wants to tell everybody they're just saved because of what they think. They don't have to do anything. And that's just insane. It's crazy. And people are giving them money to tell them this. But why? Because they want their ears tickled. And so I come along and say, no, this is not being a Christian. This is not doing what Christ said. You don't really believe in what Christ said. You don't believe in the apostles. You don't believe in the Bible. Because when I show you what it actually is saying, but with your own standards, you don't want to hear it. And you certainly don't want to do it. You want to keep chugging along with what you've been doing. Completely wrong. So anyway, the last show we left off with Samuel, talking about Samuel, and that it was a rejection of God to go and look to men, constitutional orders and systems of government that exercise authority one over the other. Jesus repeats that same thing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He appoints the kingdom. He says, you're not to be like those other governments. You're to take care of one another because you love one another. You're not to force one another to contribute to your welfare, but you do it out of love. And he's telling you all this. James told you this. Paul tells you this. Jesus tells you this. John the Baptist tells you this. Moses told you this. Abraham was doing this. And we show how Abraham was doing this. But the modern Christians think, oh, we don't have to do that. We don't have to do it that way. We can do it the way the Pharisees were doing it. And part of that is this translation thing. So when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom, I'm going to tell you the secrets, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, and how the kingdom of heaven is built, and how you interpret the Holy Scriptures, how you do that. I'll give you the secret in the first 2 minutes when we return to Keys of the Kingdom.
When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Jefferson did not write, they are endowed by their constitutions with unalienable rights. Nor did Jefferson write, they are endowed by their elected lawmakers with unalienable rights. Jefferson did write that these truths are self-evident. Does that mean we have to go to school to learn these truths from a teacher? Does self-evident mean we have to read, study, and research these ideas in books written by other men? No, these truths are written on our conscience, on our hearts and minds, written on our souls by our Creator. These truths are maxims of His law. If unalienable rights are endowed, granted, or given by our Creator to each of us, does that mean that there is no free will choice act or deed that can bar us from access to these God-given unalienable rights? Is it a self-evident truth that we can freely choose to do anything and we will always maintain access to these natural law unalienable rights endowed by God? Isn't it a self-evident truth that the answers to these questions are no? Isn't it also a self-evident truth that in order to maintain access to the inalienable rights granted by God, that we must also maintain our God-given natural law responsibilities and duties in order to maintain our position or status in God's government or jurisdiction? Don't the governments of man require obedience to their laws in order to keep their civil rights? Why would it be any different for God? If we want to keep his inalienable rights, wouldn't we be expected to keep his laws, do his will by remaining obedient, loyal, and giving allegiance to him and his government? If an individual, family, community, or nation freely chooses by consent, participation, or appeal to create or join a different government that has its own structure and form, which creates its own civil laws and grants its own civil rights to its members, persons, nationals, or citizens, doesn't the act of joining, giving allegiance, obedience, trust, and faith to this new government mean that they have rejected the Creator's government and rejected His laws? Doesn't it mean that the people have rejected God and His ways and, in essence, expatriating their natural status as a national in God's kingdom government in order to be naturalized into a new government created by men via consent, contracts, constitutions, participation, and appeal? Isn't this what happened to the Israelites when we read 1 Samuel chapter 8? So how does an individual, a family, a community, a nation once again get access to their God-given inalienable rights once they have lost them by their own free will choices, acts, and deeds? Repent. Turn around. Go the other way, God's way. Start taking back the responsibilities that are imposed on the nationals of God's kingdom government. Responsibilities do not follow rights. Rights follow responsibilities. The first step is to truly love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If we want our God-given unalienable rights back, we must stop exercising dominion over our neighbors. Start keeping the commandments. Do not covet. Do not steal. Which includes the legalized covetousness and plunder that is mandatory in all man-made governments. Start by coming together in free will assemblies of individuals and families that are seeking to return to God's kingdom government. Families and individuals start by seeking, striving, and working to be the departments of health, education, welfare, economy, defense, agriculture, energy, and justice for other families in the free assembly, but also for other families of families near and far. The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families onto His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And I said I was going to give you the secret to understanding the Bible, the secret, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, everything within the first few minutes of our return. So now, can I keep my word? Will I actually do that? Well, actually, I sent it out to the Pennsylvania group this morning because of a discussion that developed on there. And the secret is found in Matthew 16:17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now how did his Father in heaven reveal to Simon Barjona, who we know as Peter, the information that Simon knew that nobody else seemed to understand or know? How did he do that? How did he get, was it written in scripture? Was it written in a note and passed to him? Did he get it from some pastor? Those things would all be flesh and blood things, physical things, that he would be giving to them. And that is not the way God is going to build his church, or to lead you, or to show you his ways. How is he going to do it? How is he going to show you his ways? The Father is going to reveal it to you. He's going to reveal it to you in your heart. If you don't have that inner connection with God, you will not get the Bible. You will not understand it. You'll have a flesh and blood tree of knowledge, pluck the fruits you like the best approach to the kingdom of God and to the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. You will find yourself excluding Christ even from your understanding of the gospel. You will say, Paul had a different gospel, and that's absolutely absurd. And we covered that in one of the last shows that I did on this subject, is that there's one gospel. Paul was revealing mysteries. Jesus was revealing those same mysteries. He didn't reveal it in his parables. And then he explains that to the apostles. And when they say, why do you always talk to them in parables? He says, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries. Talking to Peter, not to Paul. Talking to Peter and the apostles. But it's not given unto them to know. So Jesus was telling them the mysteries on the side. And we see some of those conversations. But when you see the parables that are spoken out to the general public, the mysteries are there, but they're not going to get them because they're only hearing the parable story. And they're going to miss the mystery, because the only way the mystery really should be revealed unto you is by the Holy Spirit. And we have our campfire talks at some of our gatherings, and we will reveal some of those things. But even when they are revealed to you out of our mouths, and we share some of these mysteries or secrets of the kingdom of God, you're still not going to understand unless you have that revelation. So the key is that revelation. The key to understanding is that divine revelation. Not your personal, private, diverse desire to understand. And that diverse desire to understand, that's going to be part of our Confronting the Beast series. Because it's going to deal in prophecies. And everybody wants to know the prophecies because that gives them an edge. In the last show I did, I told you what the edge really is. And I'll tell you again, but not right here. If we read the next verse there, it says, And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This rock. What rock? Revelation. That's the rock of revelation. Why is the rock of revelation? Revelation, that's just what you think in your head, right? How is that a rock? I mean, anybody could think that it was revealed to me that I should be like Jeffrey Dahmer and eat people. Well, is that the revelation of God? No, that's a vain imagination. The revelation of God, we have to believe if there is a God and there's a revelation of God, that the God is the same today as he was yesterday. So it's going to be consistent. And so that revelation is a rock. Why is it a rock? Because it brings with it conviction. God is telling you right now, in your heart, what he wants you to do. Right now, everybody out there listening, God is telling you what he wants you to do and what he wants you to understand. Can you hear him? Most of you can't, because you're not still enough. Your brains are going a mile a minute. Your emotions and all the other diverse lusts are in the way. You're not in your heart. You're in your imagination. You're not down there. Remember that heart word? That's one of those Hebrew words that has two meanings. Two meanings. You know, you've got the liver has two meanings, so the heart would have two meanings. So what do we mean when we say in your heart? And I'm not going to tell you what the other meaning is. I'll let you go see if you can find it. Use your compass. Use that inner revelation compass to help find it. But that heart, where you need to be to hear Christ, is the heart of Christ in you, beating in you, convicting you as to what you need to do. But you have to hear it. You have to listen to it. You have to reach out to it. You have to pray to Christ to show you what he wants. First thing you have to do is humble your own heart. Because your heart's full of pride and arrogance and vanity, you're not going to have any room in there to receive Christ and hear what he has to say. You're too busy pumping yourself up. And that pompous heart is what killed many Christians. That was where the vanity and envy came, that many Christians were persecuted. Because, and you'll see that amongst your modern socialists. It's amazing, though. There are some people who think they're socialists, but they just haven't connected one of the dots yet. And once they connect that, they will suddenly no longer be socialists. And they will be very charitable people, but there's still a little connecting point, and there's still a little cross-wire there. And actually, I'm thinking of kind of a prominent individual who seems to be very liberal and socialist, but all we have to do is connect these two wires correctly in his mind, and he will become an advocate of the kingdom. He doesn't know that yet. There's actually some kind of wicked people in government that suddenly they will have those connections made, and they will repent, and they will be great allies of Christ. But the devil's watching for those people who suddenly make that connection, and he'll want to take them out right away. And we've already seen this in history, where men who were not really good men, very self-serving men, they had certain principles, but all of a sudden they realize that there is a deception to enslave all of the people of the world. And they try to do something about it, and boom, suddenly they die. Is that a surprise? Because you need to put on the full armor of God, and that is going to bring you to the second part of understanding this mystery. Now, I told you that the mystery is divine revelation. And that's a rock, because when you were revealed in that heart where you've gone down, you've humbled your heart, you've admitted, I can't figure it out, so I'm not going to pluck it from the tree of knowledge. It's not going to be my vain imagination that calculates out these answers in prophecy or anything else. When you take on that meek, humble heart, accepting the fact that God is the only answer, and he's the only one who has that answer, you've now taken a position where you are now down in your own heart in a way in which you can hear what God has to say. Now you can receive revelation. But when you receive revelation at that level, it's not just an idea, a thought. It's a conviction. And then when you begin to act from that conviction, you begin to clean out the chambers of your heart. You're bringing light into the chambers of your heart, and you're going to see some things about yourself that are not so pleasant. You think Peter saw some things about himself that were not so pleasant when he saw that he had denied Christ 3 times? How many times have you denied Christ? We do it every day. You do it every day. And you deny Christ. Boy, I tell you, there was some serious soul-searching in his life at that time. You know, we have movies that portray it, but the fact is he's realizing, I was so fervent and I betrayed Christ. I was a coward. I had no courage. In order to obtain the courage of God, you must admit you have no courage. In order to obtain knowledge of God, you must admit you cannot, through your own flesh and blood's quest for knowledge, know God. You can't do it. So how do you do it? How do you get this knowledge of God? How do you draw near God to hear Him clearer? That's been the same for thousands of years. That word draw near is where they get the word sacrifice. When you sacrifice, you draw near God. When you try to sacrifice and you find yourself being selfish, you get to make another choice. Admit you're selfish, see you're selfish, repent of your selfishness, be sorry for your selfishness, and let and wait upon God to fill your selfishness with generosity. He'll give you a denarii and you can give it to somebody else. And then He'll give you 2 denarii, and you can give that to somebody else, investing in the kingdom in a righteous way to strengthen the kingdom. He's changing the flow. When we departed from the ways of God in the garden, we had to consume the creation of the world in order to sustain ourselves. We had to live by the sweat of our brow, tilling the soil and getting the food and fruits for our livelihood. We had to do that. We reversed the flow. The flow used to come from the tree of life. Now it comes from the world, the flesh. And unfortunately, sometimes from the devil, who guides us in the wrong direction. Now if we turn around and go back to the way it was meant to be, then that flow has to also reverse. We have to fast. Now, you be careful now when I say that. Don't go out there and do one of these stupid 40-day fast things that end up... I know guys have done that, and they've damaged themselves and end up in a wheelchair. No, that's your will doing that. And that's not what we mean by fasting. We mean fasting from anger, fasting from resentment, fasting from temper tantrums, fasting from trying to manipulate other people, fasting from trying to control other people. Fasting from extra comforts by your choice, not willfully. Sitting down and listening to the Lord. Fasting from giving yourself answers in your private interpretations of the Bible and wanting to know so that you would have the power of knowledge. You don't want the power of knowledge. You want the power of God to work through you doing His will, not your own. Anyway, he goes on and he says, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man he was Jesus the Anointed. Why? What's the Anointed? The Messiah, the Messiah, the King. The rightful king of Judea. In the last shows, this is the 11th hour show. Coincidentally, if you go back to the 10th hour show and the 9th hour show that we'll have available someday, you'll see what exactly all this means in relationship to your personal quest towards the kingdom of God on earth. Anyway, in the page diverse love, so we went through Samuel and showing that it was a rejection of God to elect the leader who could exercise authority and fight their battles for them. Saul was kind of the commander-in-chief of Israel at that time. And Israel was a nation. It wasn't a geographical location. They were actually all over the place, but the major body of the king and everything was in that geographical location. And in the last show, we talked about the fact that that geographical location has nothing to do with Israel itself. Israel is a nation, a people that are letting God rule over them. And when they chose Saul, they were saying, we don't want God to rule over us. We want Saul to rule over us. And Samuel goes to a big long explanation and explains to them that this guy's going to take and take and take and take. He's going to make his instruments of war. He's going to take your sons away. You're not going to own your land. You're not going to own the milk and honey. All these things are going to happen to you. And they said, we want a king anyway. And then he says, okay, now when you cry out to God, he's not going to hear you because you went this way. All the nations of the world have gone that way now. I shouldn't say all the nations. All the governments of the world have gone that way right now. And the people of those governments are the nations of those governments. Now, the nation of God still exists within the church. You know, a lot of people say, oh, the church has a separate promise than Israel. No. Not if Jesus was king, which he was. And we went through this in great detail in the show that was recorded yesterday and we'll make available eventually as a part of this series, that Jesus was king. There's absolutely, there should be absolutely no doubt. It's not even up to interpretation. Highest son of David. The blessed seed of David. The anointed seed of David. This is Christ. Hailed by king, by the people, by thousands of Jews. Hailed him as king, accepted him as king on Pentecost. So, where's this? The Jews didn't accept him. Those were Jews. That was the nation, and other people were grafted into that nation, just like Jesus said. The church is Israel. Stop dividing. They divide the gospel of Jesus from the gospel of Paul. They divide the church from the servants of the kingdom, which is Israel. The church and Israel are one. If there's somebody else coming along and saying that they're Israel and doing contrary to what Christ declared or contrary to what Moses declared, they are not Israel any more than Paris, Texas is Paris, France. Paris, Texas is Paris, Texas. It's not Paris. When people say Paris, they don't think of Paris, Texas unless they're from Paris, Texas. They think Paris, France. And if I say Israel, what do you think? You think some country across the ocean, over there in the Middle East? That's just some place called Israel. That's not a nation of God. Now, the amazing thing is there's probably people who are part of the nation of God, in spirit or in truth or in both, that are over there in that UN protectorate nation called Israel. They're probably over there. You know, I don't know any particular ones, but they're probably also in Venezuela and Canada and in South America and China and Guam and all over the place. Because how do you get in Israel? You receive the divine revelation of God in your heart and your mind because you truly submit to Him and don't desire men to rule over you. Now, it's not enough not to desire to have men rule over you. That may be just because you have a rebellious spirit. You have to have the desire that God rule over you. Now, this gets into the metaphysical, because God is, you know, the spiritual. Truth is spiritual. Salvation is spiritual first, but then it's supposed to be in spirit and truth. And it will be if you let God guide you in the interpretation, in His, see His interpretation. Because it's not really interpreted. His message, His words written directly on your heart and your mind. So anyway, in this article on Diverse Lust, which you can read at preparingyou.com, we go on to say, who should rule over you? Who should rule over your heart? Who should rule over your actions? You or God? Who ruled over the early Christians? Who was their king? What does it say in Acts 17:7? Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, whose kingdom is not of the constitutional order and system of government of Rome, which is what Jesus said to Pilate, and Pilate agreed and was amazed and washed his hands of the case. Who said he was the rightful heir of the throne of David? Matthew 21:9. And the multitudes that went before and followed, saying, Hosanna, highest to the Son of David, highest Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. With palm branches, this is the way they greeted the king. For years, Hyrcanus, others were greeted with palm branches. It is the tradition in Luke 23:28. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And you say the Jews didn't accept him because he was crucified. Well, thousands accepted him on Pentecost and went all over the world preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And that was Israel, the place where God prevails. That's what Israel is. I know this is really hard for a lot of people to accept because they invested so much into the idea that Israel is over there. And, you know, I mean, the people who hate Zionists and maybe even hate Jews in general or whatever, you know, they'll love what I'm saying. that's not Israel over there. But that's not my point. I have no interest in hate or resenting or anti-Semitic feelings or emotions. I'm just saying that the place where God prevails is in your heart when you let God in there, and that's what makes you Israel. When your conversation, your citizenship on this planet is based upon the leading of that Holy Spirit. And what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Now, if you bound yourself on earth, Covenants of the God shows you, you know, dozens of different ways you can do that. You must honor what you've done. But if you begin to walk daily, legally, in the ways of Christ, doing what Christ said to do and what the early church to do, sacrificing for one another out of love, there will come a day when you will be allowed to opt out of those bonds. They will cast you out. And you will need the protection of the Holy Spirit at that time. You won't need an insight into revelation and prophecy or any of that stuff. You will need moment by moment guidance in the Holy Spirit. This is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And they come to those who hear his voice. And his voice is a still small voice, so you better shut up and listen really closely. Because otherwise you're not going to hear it. And that means you have to quiet those diverse lusts because they get in the way of you hearing the ways of Christ. So we're still on this theme in show 11 here in the 11th hour. And we will get to the point where we're going to be hearing this in a way that it's going to be life or death. And we need to choose life. And the Bible goes and tells us, you know, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. But they also talks about the fact that you will be entangled in the bondage of the world because of covetousness. And so that means you can untangle yourself from that bondage by the reverse of covetousness. And we'll talk about that more next time on Keys to the Kingdom and give you some more ideas and finish out this series on diverse lusts.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.